All right, guys. 1 Peter chapter 3, or verse, or chapter 1, verse 3. Not chapter 3 yet. God's word says this: Blessed, or praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, we are excited about this salvation. Lord, teach us what it means through this passage, this great salvation that we have, Lord. Help us to see it as something not far off in the future, as something not far away waiting, but our salvation is now. Lord, we know that we have been saved, that we're being saved, and we will be saved. So help us to understand these things, these great truths. Help us to get more mature in our understanding of who you are and what you have done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone likes to go out to eat. Does anyone not like going out to eat? And what is your favorite part of the meal? Some would say dessert. But usually, sometimes we go out to eat and all we order is appetizers, right? We love these crunchy little critters or whatever your favorite thing is. I don't know what your favorite appetizer is, but some of you have insane view of appetizers. Actually, the whole reason you went out is not for the main meal. Some people will take that home. Everyone loves the appetizers. And so what we're going to be talking about today is this appetizer of salvation. And if you look in your notes, well, I actually printed out a big outline of what we're going to do. You might not, you can go back and grab one. And so what we're doing is going through 1 Peter, and I'm trying to make it a memorable experience for you. And so what I've done is basically the outline for 1 Peter, kind of the title of the whole book, I would say, is a three-course meal of family suffering. All right? A three-course meal of family suffering. And this first section that we're in, I'm calling, and this is from chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, verse 10, I'm calling this the appetizer of salvation. All right? It's kind of the thing that's not supposed to be the main meal, even though we make it the main meal, right? An appetizer is a taste. It's usually rich, usually fried. You don't want it to be the main meal. And that's kind of what we're looking at right now, the appetizer of salvation. We're tasting salvation, even though we're not fully getting the whole meal yet, right? And so that's what we'll be talking about. And then this first section that we're looking at is tasting salvation, a promise feast, a promise feast. And that's what we'll be looking at today. In this passage, we'll discover three tasty aspects of salvation. All right, three tasty aspects. And my purpose is that you would learn to suffer well with your true family. This is great. This is encouraging. Not only are you going to be able to suffer and learn how to suffer as a Christian, not like the world. We suffer differently, but this is an encouragement for you. You don't have to suffer alone. And that's what we're going to be discussing in this section. And so last week, we kind of started the letter, and that's what it is, a circulatory letter. You can see he brings up these certain cities that he's writing to. This was meant to be passed around to all the churches. And so Peter was a big deal back in the day. I don't know if you know this. And so they get the letter, they make copies of it, and they send it to the next church, right? A circulatory letter. And what we found is that he calls them scattered, all right, aliens. It's alluding back to what we learned in Nehemiah this dispersion, when God judged Israel and actually used wicked nation to take them away from their homeland. And we kind of went through that in Nehemiah. Well, Peter is alluding back to that. And he's trying to encourage the people. He's realizing that, hey, God sees you scattered about. And not only that, he's talking to the Gentiles too in a lot of cases, and he's bringing them and reminding them that they're a part of the true family of God, that they're in the family. So this is what Peter is doing, and that's what we kind of learned the last time we spoke about this. He's linking the Gentile believers together with Jewish believers. They are one. And this is good for us, because I don't think anyone here is Jewish, right? Also, he's reminding them how to suffer well. Again, a three-course meal of family suffering is what I'm focused on as far as the book of Peter. And the key verse is chapter 4, verse 19. All right, so this is the key verse, I think, in 1 Peter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All right, I think that sums up 1 Peter. Here's the question, though. Are you suffering according to God's will? Are you suffering according to God's will? Not your own will, right? Not doing your own thing, but suffering according to God's will, meaning He has a will for His people. He has direction for His people that actually cause suffering. Do you believe that? That God will prompt you and command you to do things that the world will hate? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a suffering that's from God. And so, exciting book. I'm excited to go through it. And again, in this section, we're going to focus on the three tasty aspects of salvation. The first one is this. Salvation's promise tastes like praise. Salvation's promise tastes like praise. What does praise taste like? This little appetizer. Well, think of an appetizer that brings praise to your lips. Do you know you can praise appetizers? You can praise a chicken wing. I don't know if you know that. We talked about curds. I think we brought it up in the text we read. Fried cheese curds. Mm-hmm. You can praise fried cheese curds, right? Right? Praise is defined by a favorable judgment on something. It's commending something. But we're not commending appetizers. We're commending God. We're judging God favorably. We're bringing glory to Him. We're worshiping Him. We're adoring Him. Are you guys daily adoring, praising God? Daily. I know you come to church and we call this praise, and some people focus on the music, say that's praise. But are you, as a Christian, learning to adore God daily? And we've used the acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, in your prayer time. If you instill that in your daily prayer time or nightly, you will always remember to praise God. And this is a good thing. We need to learn how to praise God. This is something that we need to understand, and it's a part of our salvation. And so I want to challenge you. If you don't have a good prayer time, if you're lacking in prayer time, just go through the acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You can do this in 5 minutes. Or as you're reading through the scriptures, you should be reading the scripture every day, right? Everybody's reading the scriptures every day, right? That's what Christians do, right? Well, as you're reading the scriptures, find something to adore God. Find something where maybe you can confess, bring thanks, and then ask. Don't forget supplication, even though that's where we usually start. Ask God for all the stupid little things in your life. Little things, like weather. That's a little thing, but God can do it, and He did it. And so let's look first at the direction of praise, the direction of praise. Some that wear glasses, maybe some of you are wearing glasses now, the prescription starts to fail a little bit, and things start to look fuzzy. Like, I just ordered some. I'm waiting for the glasses to come. But last night I was driving, and things are looking pretty fuzzy out there. They really are. And so, what do? When things are looking fuzzy, you try to focus. You need a clear focus. The direction of our praise needs to be in clear focus upon the triune God. You're going to hear the Trinity in our service all the time. We're praising God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I want to direct the focus of our praise to the triune God. He's not like any other God. It's the triune God. Look at the verse 3 here. Blessed, praise, you can say, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a pattern continually found in the scriptures. This pattern of directing praise to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sometimes when I hear a pastor or somebody pray and they come up and they say, "Dear Jesus," it just makes me like, ugh. Even though that's appropriate, I'm not saying it's not, but over and over again, we see the apostles and the writers of Scripture always praising God through Jesus Christ. That's the pattern. And I think they're doing it intentionally to show us how to praise the triune God. We need to grow in this understanding. Now, if you say Jesus, some people even say they pray to the Holy Spirit. Again, okay, but that's not the pattern we see. And so we want to align our lives with the patterns of Scripture. And it's just something that bugs me. I'm not saying that it's a sin if you do it, but I just want you thinking, right? We want to be thinking. So we want to have our glasses or our focus more in line with what the Scripture, using the Scripture to kind of bring about our prescription, right? I went to the eye doctor, and it was the doctor wasn't even there. It was all through the TV. The machine, the doctor can actually change the machine, somehow through the internet. Is like, she's like, "All right, how's that look? How's that look? How's that look? How's that look?" She's on the TV. It's so weird. You think it'd be less money too. It was like 75 instead of 100, but whatever. Yeah, it's really cool. But this technology is like 200 years old. It's not nothing big. It's just mirrors and glasses, right? It's just something weird. Anyway, she's bringing in the focus, and that we need to kind of think of it that way. How do we bring God into focus? I mean, think about it. How do you envision God when you're going before Him? And I would say, don't use the world and worldly thinking. Don't use your own imagination. You go to the Scriptures. You go to the Scriptures. That's how we get clear focus. There is a direct correlation in your spiritual maturity bringing more praise to God. There's a direct correlation in your understanding of the Scriptures that makes God more clear, makes God more in focus. Don't you want to see God more clearly? Because in seeing Him clearly, you actually bring greater praise to Him. We say we want to honor God. All right, honor God with your mind. Honor God with your study. Honor God by knowing the Scriptures. Stop being afraid of theology. Stop being afraid of learning the Scriptures. Why? Why would you stay away from the Scriptures? For in the Scriptures, the clarity of God is seen. It becomes greater focus. That which was fuzzy before now can be seen clearly. And in seeing clearly, you bring greater glory to God, right? We want to magnify, glorify God. Therefore, we need to understand the Scriptures. All right? We need to mature in the Scriptures. You will not praise God more by fearing theology. It's just not going to happen. And I know people have these little mantras, doctrine divides. Yes, it does divide. It does. And that's okay. That's all right. Because you should be on a mission to glorify God. And that mission is fulfilled by understanding the scriptures, understanding theology, understanding what God has done through history. We should not fear the scriptures. The people of God should love the scriptures. You should want to know the scriptures better. And speaking of scary theology, let's go to the causation of praise. The causation of praise. Now, we know the direction should be to the triune God. The direction should be clearly in focus. But look at the causation. Verse 3 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Who's caused you to be born again? The triune God, through Jesus Christ. He is the cause of everything. He is the great cause. Last time we got together, we talked about the invitation, right? You got an invitation in the mail. It was an amazing invitation. And it was to one of the greatest feasts, one of the greatest areas of town, one of the richest areas with this amazing mansion, right? You got the invitation. This is amazing. I got invited to this black tie gown type of event. Why me? Why did I get invited to this? And we talked about this last time. It says this, you are chosen according, this is verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He chose you. He invited you. He invited me. Why? And this is where we get, again, theology. We start to question, why does he choose some? But I'm just going to simply read Jesus' own words. He tells a parable. It's great. Matthew 22, starting in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. So I'm just proving that this is Jesus' words. These are not my words. He tells this story. He's a great storyteller, right? Says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. So he's always comparing the things and trying to flesh out what the kingdom of heaven is, right? Taste and when knowing and tasting salvation, we need to know what the kingdom of heaven is, because the kingdom of heaven is equal to or corresponding to salvation. It's not everything, but this is the flavor of what Jesus is talking about. So let's read his story. Kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast. We just had a wedding feast for his son. Oh, did anybody catch in the Matthew verse where Joseph is divorcing? Wait, are they married?
Betrothed,
right? So back in the day, the reason that he was divorcing, they were betrothed. They didn't consummate the marriage until the man got his household ready. So there's a time where they're officially married, but not in the sense that we do it today. But they're not together, right, physically. And then later on, there's the wedding feast, like we're seeing here. And then when the wedding feast happens and all this, then they go off. So it's a little bit different. So you can actually divorce before you are ever with the wife physically. All right. So if you guys heard that and you're like, what's going on? That's what's going on. And this is the thing here. He says this, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My ox, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Tasty. Come, and everyone is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. All right? So you guys following along? What's going on here? I mean, this is the king. Who's the king in the parable?
God the Father.
God the Father. Right. And so you kind of see. And who are these servants that are being killed off? Most likely prophets, yeah. And he's told other stories like this, right? With the vine dresser, the vine keeper, he had a plot of land. Same thing happened. So in verse 7, it says, the king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burnt their cities. He's king. He can do that, right? Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited are not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then the king... All right, so up to this point, some commentators would say the first guests were the Jews. The Jews rejected Christ, just like the Pharisees rejected. And now he's going to the Gentiles, right? But then the king came in, and he looked in the guests and saw that there was a man who had no wedding garments. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding garments?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, the illustration is starting to go a little south here, right? So the king has this power to send them. Again, we know that this is hell. And who are these people? It's probably the apostate Christians, maybe, that are acting as if they're Christians. We talked about apostasy the last couple of weeks. And then finally, for many, and this is the main verse here, proving that Jesus is a Calvinist, for many are invited or called, but few are chosen. Again, the call goes out to the whole world. Come. Come and taste and see if the Lord is good. Come. But no one comes unless they are chosen. No one comes unless they are truly invited. Jesus also says, again, not my words, Jesus' own words, chapter 6 of John, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I don't know how you deal with that verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Can you see this? This draw is called irresistible grace, or we can call it effectual calling. This is the eye in TULIP that we always talk about. Why do we need irresistible grace? The eye in TULIP, because of the T in TULIP, total depravity. If you believe in the T in TULIP, that we're all depraved, it doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be, but it means that you are spiritually insensitive to the things of God. The pagans go on and they don't need God. Life is life and they do their thing and they have their philosophies and they worship other deities, right? But they have no sense. They have no sense of God. They're dead in their sins. Even though they're animated, even though they have the Imago Dei, they're doing the things kind of reflecting God's glory in some ways, they are dead spiritually. And this is what the scripture teaches. And so if they're dead spiritually, they must have a grace that is irresistible, because they will not come unless they're drawn and called or grabbed, right? You think of the story of, and people hate this. They just hate this. The flesh hates this, that you have nothing to do with your salvation. The flesh hates that. But this is the truth of the scriptures. But think of the story of Paul. He's on the horse going to Damascus. And what is his mission? He's going to go persecute Christians, kill some, maybe capture some, whatever. Yeah. Was it loving of Jesus to stop him, knock him off his horse, and save him? Yes, it was loving. It was forceful. It was aggressive. And that's what God does. Redemption, the whole idea of redemption, we always say these spiritual words, to redeem. What is to redeem? It has the idea of a person that is in prison, a person that is enslaved in chains, and then someone has to come and breaks those chains. To redeem is aggressive. But if no one comes, the prisoner is still a slave. Someone has to come. Who is the hero? It's not the person in chains. The hero is Christ. The person that's blind, where they're like, "Hey, I'm working towards seeing. I'm doing exercises with my eyes every day. One day I'll be able to see. Oh, Jesus, you're going to help me a little bit?" No, they're blind since birth. and Christ give them sight. What was Lazarus doing in the grave? He was like, I'm going to, you know, maybe if I work a little bit harder, I'll come back to life. No, he was dead. He was stinking. And Christ commands him to come forth, and he obeys. Christ is the hero. We are not the hero. We're the villains. We're the baddies. Why is all praise due to God? Because he has caused us to be born again. He did the work. If you had any part of your salvation, all praise would not go to God. Even if it was 1% to yourself, all praise would not be due God. And what do we learn in Ephesians 2, verse 8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith was not of yourselves. You were faith. Yes, it's through faith, but he gives you faith. It is a gift of God, is what the text says. Why? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one will be able to boast. Again, this Peter's just starting out here, but this is just a common introduction. Do you know that they didn't think any of this? They didn't think that this was some theological outrageous thing. This people that understood a king that is over them, they understood sovereignty. They understood that a king could do anything he wants, kill anybody he wants, raise anybody he wants. They understood sovereignty. And so, we won't go too far with this, but 1689 is great because then you have the questions of free will. Well, the 1689 has a section called free will. And I just challenge you to read it. It will actually take you about 1 minute to read. Because we have a very worldly understanding, a Western understanding of what free will is. And we try to say, God, you must submit and bow down to our understanding of free will. But the 1689 makes it clear. You did have free will. It was in the garden. And free will didn't work out too well. It says it's unstable. So man did have free will. And we gave it up in the garden. We sinned. And so all men have been corrupted. And so your freedom of will has been corrupted. And unless someone comes in and redeems you, someone comes in and does something for you, you will not have any will towards God, any love or affection towards God. And so 1689, we have some in the back. Feel free to take them. There's a section 9, free will, and then a section 10, effectual calling. And both of those are key. Again, we can't go into it too much here. But this is some theology. And then lastly, let's look at the foundation. The foundation. We've seen the direction towards the triune God. The causation is God himself. He is the Savior. He is the hero. And now the foundation. And again, we won't go too far in this because we don't have a lot of time. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the foundation of all praise and glory in our salvation. The foundation of praise is the resurrection. Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies that were spoken of him, yes. And then he proves that he is the Messiah by raising himself from the dead. This is interesting. The scripture says that God the Father raised him from the dead. The scripture says that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, and the scripture says that he raised himself. Again, proving that our God is a triune God. So, again, not to go too far in this, this is a whole other sermon, but the resurrection is foundational. It is our great hope. The resurrection shows us that Christ defeated death, therefore we will defeat death. We're going to mock death. Did you know that? We're going to say, oh, death, hey, where's your victory? Hey, death, where's your sting? We're going to mock death. We're going to mock Satan because Christ has given us power over death. Death will be like walking under a shade tree. There is no sting, not for the believer. We are not going to face death like those that are pagans. They fear death. They don't know what's going to happen. Even though they deny hell, they really do know that there's punishment coming. Even though they say that they don't believe it, they say it's unfair, they know that punishment is coming. But for us that are in Christ, knowing that Christ and believing that he raised from the dead and that we're going to be given these resurrection bodies like Christ, that brings us great hope. What a great salvation. Like, salvation is not this theory. Salvation is not this mindset. Salvation is real. Christ has risen. We will rise too. And this is our hope. So, in this last part, the last two sections are going to go quickly. So, salvation's promise tastes like praise. We need to learn how to praise God, right? And then salvation's promise tastes like possession. What does possession taste like? I don't know what possession tastes like. Verse 4 says this, to obtain an inheritance, to obtain an inheritance. Or another version says, to an inheritance. Actually, I don't like the obtaining part of it. I actually like most of the versions say, to an inheritance. Because it sounds like that we're obtaining something that we don't have. And I think that the real definition of salvation is something that we do have presently. Yes, it's going to be greater, and it's going to be, and then we're just tasting this in a sense, and it's definitely going to be greater when you get a resurrected body that there's no tears and no pain, but salvation is for us today. It says, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. So 2 points with this possession. We are owners. So I give an illustration at the beginning of this teaching on 1 Peter, being invited, going to this amazing banquet, being sat down, and then imagine that the servant, the head servant, comes up and he says, sir, you're just a guest sitting there, right? He says, sir, what time should I ring the dinner bell? What time should we get this started? And you're like, I'm just a guest. I mean, I got invited here. I'm not anything. He's like, and then he explains to you, no, sir, you are part owner. This plate in front of you, this cup in front of you, is showing that you're an owner. You are part owner in this kingdom. You came here as a guest. You thought, hey, I'm just glad to be invited. But you're an owner of it. You have ownership. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The one son that is behind, he gets angry, right? Because he's throwing this feast for this son that was just horrible. And then he comes and he embraces the son. And he throws this feast and he said, and then the son that stayed and was faithful is angry. Why? Why? I've never gotten a feast. And what does the father tell the son? Do you remember?
Everything I have is yours.
Son, everything that I have is yours. This is Jesus telling the parable. Do you believe that everything that Christ has is yours? Everything? I'm part of this? This is a great salvation. Is beyond what we can understand. Everything. We are part owners, yes. And also we have a deed. So if I were to give you a $100 bill back in the day, the $100 was a reflection of actual money, gold, right? So it was just a lighter way. People say, hey, this is good as gold. This is good as gold. This is a fraction of an amount of gold. Gold was heavy. Paper's lighter, right? And so we started to exchange money and kind of lost that system. You can talk about the Federal Reserve and all that stuff and why that happened. But if I have a house, what do I do? How do I prove that I have a house, right? I can't lug a house around. It's my house. But it's a piece of paper called a deed. Right? So you have a deed. It's a piece of paper proving that you own the house. The bank doesn't own it anymore. You actually have the deed. Or a title to a car if you paid off the car. See where I'm going here, right? So we have a deed. We have an inheritance. We have a house. What if I said you have a city? You have a city. In Luke 19, Jesus says of the man that was faithful with this money that he was given, he comes back and he says to the man that was faithful, I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. You see the authority there? Again, these are Jesus' words. He also says this, that the meek, his people, will inherit the earth. Does Jesus own the universe? Does he own the earth then? Yes. He says the meek will inherit the earth. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, do you not know that you will judge angels? My friends, this inheritance is vast. It is one with authority. It is great. Matthew 6:10, he says, to praying, he says, your kingdom come. This is Jesus. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christian, our inheritance is so massive, so beyond of what we conceive or imagine. And it is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. We have to start seeing our inheritance, the kingdom of heaven, as different. Because what we think of it is it's a mansion out there. It's kind of dusty because no one's there yet. Or maybe there's some people there, but we're not there yet. And it's way out there. It's kind of cold. We don't even understand what it is. There's like baby cherubim, you know, with diapers on, with harps and such. We have to stop thinking that way. Jesus says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed, but when it grows, this tree comes forth and the birds nest in it. It is growing. He says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, or we'll say yeast. You put it in, it's just, you're working it in the dough, and then you come back and you got this huge loaf of bread. There's something happening here. It is growing. The kingdom of heaven is not stationary. It's not out there. It has not been complete yet. Christ is still building it. And how is he building it? With his church. It's still under construction. Yes, the frame is there. Yes, the things have been established. But we are still part of this. We are working in this. There's still people that are coming to Christ because we shared the gospel with them. The kingdom of heaven is still growing. It's not done yet. And that's how we need to see it. We are owners in this. We are builders. And you know, an owner in something, in a company or building, if you have the skills to build a house and then you make money building other people's houses, but when you build your house, you have the skills to build your house and you take your time and you know the best lumber and you know the best way and you have the design in your head, I get to build my house, right? We need to learn how to build our Father's house. But we're part of this. We're going to live with him. We're going to be with him. So we have to see differently. So salvation's promise tastes like praise. Again, we need to learn how to praise. Salvation's promise tastes like possession. And finally, salvation's promise tastes like protection. And I don't know what protection tastes like. I know when they bring out, I forget what restaurant it is, they bring out the bread and they give you this awesome knife to cut the bread. It's like this big steak knife, and I always like the knife being there. I feel a little bit more protected having a knife. They come to take the stuff, leave the knife. Just leave the knife. Because I don't know what's going on around me, right? I want to have a knife right there. So protection. It says in verse 4b, reserved. And a better word actually is guarded, all right? Guarded in heaven for you. This salvation, this inheritance, this amazing, expanding kingdom is guarded in heaven for you. And then in verse 5 it says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A great guard. Our God is a great guard who has some valuables that they're worried about. Maybe some of you have some things at home. Sometimes you leave home and you're like, you lock up, you put things maybe in a safe, and you're like, man, I hope nobody comes and steals this, right? Maybe you have, maybe you set an alarm. We had to, when I came in this morning, there's valuables here. I had to do the alarm. Maybe you have an alarm, right? There's value, right? Maybe you have weapons to protect things. Some people that are rich have private security. But what if you knew that God was guarding your valuables? Would you sit easy? Like God had maybe told you through the prophets or something, some guy comes up, don't worry about, you know, your jewelry at home. Would you, like, wow, that feels great. Right? What if you knew that God was guarding everything in your life? How secure would you feel? How safe would you feel with this inheritance that is coming? And that's the kind of the flavor of what Peter's talking about here. He wants us to know how great this salvation is, and he wants you to know that God is guarding it, that he is over it. How strong is God? It's not just being strong, it's having the tools and the knowledge to guard something. You know, when I was in the Air Force, we guarded nuclear weapons. And so there's a lot of training for guarding nuclear weapons, right? And we kind of knew the enemy and how the enemy would attack. We trained every day, every night. We're training, right? Simulations, they say. Simulations of helicopters coming over. But, they got to say, hey, this is a simulated helicopter, but we actually had to get out in the cold and act like a helicopter is coming. I always want to say, hey, I'm going to simulate me being out in the cold. But don't do that. Are you trusting the great guard to protect, secure, and guard your inheritance? Are you trusting God in your kingdom efforts? Not only for what is to come, not only for what we perceive to come in the future, right? No, my friends, if the kingdom of heaven is still growing, if God is using us in this great inheritance, if it is still active now, then not only is God guarding the future, but he's guarding the present. He's guarding all. Right, raising your family, did you know that that was a part of the kingdom of heaven? Raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Well, God's guarding that. Personal holiness, fighting sin, hating sin, trying to grow in godliness and wisdom, God's guarding that. Serving and worshiping in a church, being faithful to the Lord's day, God's guarding that. Evangelism, God's guarding that. He's guarding not only the future, but presently. And we need to act accordingly, like he is our protector. He is our provider. The smallest things done for the glory of Jesus are truly building the kingdom. Some of you are still like, you know, what about my sin? Is he guarding that? Yeah, he's guarding that. And he's teaching you. Even the evil you've done, he turns it to teach you something, to bring glory. Right? It's amazing. He forgives the sinful, selfish things. He sweeps them away. He refines you. You have come to, and asking for forgiveness, and he trains you and builds you. He is the great guard of our future inheritance and the great guard of our sanctification. We need to see even our sanctification as God building and growing his kingdom. He guards us in the future. But Christian, he's guarding you now. See him as a present guard over your life. He's a great guard, but also he's great in power, a great power. How powerful is God? Well, we could say all powerful, omnipotent. These are nice theological words, but how do you get a grasp on this? It's hard to comprehend God's power. And I like to think of the Creator more powerful than the creation, right? If I have a toy, if I build a toy, I'm more powerful than that toy, right? I'm more powerful. So, God, He created the most massive, dangerous animals on the earth. Think of a dog, a mastiff, or a bulldog, or whatever you want to, whatever in your mind you think is the scariest dog, right? Is God more powerful than a dog? Of course He is, right? Is He more powerful than the strongest, biggest elephant that knocks down trees? Is God more powerful than that? Of course He is. What about whales? Huge whales that could jump out of the ocean. Is He more powerful than whales? Is he more powerful than man? Oh, then why do you fear man? Why do you fear man? He's more powerful than man. Is He more powerful than Satan? Is He more powerful than the sun? Yes. And Paul in Romans 8:37 says this, "But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loves us, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it goes on, Romans 8:31. What shall we say then of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He uses all His power to protect us. But it says also through faith. Through faith. Does this mean that if our faith is weak, he is somehow depleted? Is it depending on our faith? No, my friends, no. If it was depending on our faith, then we would be dead. But He gives us faith. He gives us faith. That is how strong God is. He is so strong that He can give lifeless people faith. Faith leading unto salvation. Again, there's the idea of the order of salvation. It's a fancy theological thing, you know. But it's important. Because regeneration, what comes first? Faith or regeneration? And what the reformers came up with, and the reason that we have this rich heritage, the reason that we've been brought out of craziness within the Catholic Church, is that they said, no, regeneration precedes faith. See, theology is important. And that little twist right there created a revival, a reformation that changed the world. Because it seems like, in our understanding, yeah, we have faith and then God regenerates us. But no. Now it might be like 0.001 second He regenerates us and we have faith, right? We don't know this is happening, but as we read the scriptures, we see this. And this is important theological distinctions. So a great power and then a great salvation. We'll end with this. And we'll stay in Romans. We'll stay in Romans. Again, Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then verse 32. And this talking about this great salvation. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. He did not spare His own Son. My friends, this is how great your salvation is. God the Father crushed His Son for your sins. That's how great your salvation is. He actually crushed His own Son for your sins. And it says us all. Does that mean all of humanity, all people? Well, keep reading. It says, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? No, it's the elect. The ones that has been predestined before the foundation of the world to receive what? An inheritance. All things. You're going to receive all things because you're in Christ. Then it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Can you see this? This is talking about the authority of Christ. Who is the one that condemns? Who can come before you and say, this man is in judgment. This man is going to go to hell. This man. No, because Christ owns you. He has the authority. Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. That's the sign of authority, right? He has the signet ring, who also interceded for us. You see, Christ took on the elect's condemnation, and now there is no condemnation who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And see what he's done? This is how great our salvation is, from beginning to end. And this is not to be provocative or to make us tiptoe because of our theological convictions. All of this salvation, all of this theology is to bring you a great comfort. Are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in this great salvation? Are you like, this is amazing? That is what we're starting to learn with this appetizer of salvation. So let's review. Salvation's promise tastes like praise. Tastes like praise. Again, the direction of our praise needs to be to the triune God. The causation is God himself. And the foundation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Also, salvation's promise tastes like possession. We are owners. We have the deed. We can show people the paper. It's as good as gold. Do you believe this? We find in Ephesians that this deposit was the Holy Spirit within us, testifying, oh, we do have this deed. And then finally, salvation promise tastes like protection. Tastes like protection. Are you comforted in this great guard? Is he powerful? The one that created all things? The one that's over all things? Over the universe? And if he is for you, oh, my friends, who can be against you? He is a great guard. He is strong, and we have a great salvation. Will you praise God even more today? Will you thank God for even more? Will you look into these things? What does it mean to be saved? Does this motivate you to say, oh, maybe I will read the 1689. Maybe I will study a little bit more about this. Because with this hope, God can use you greatly. He can use you in great ways. So let's pray. Father, again, thank you. Thank you that we're learning through 1 Peter, your scriptures, how to suffer well. And thank you, Lord, that we are not alone. We get to suffer with our friends. Even though we feel like we're scattered sometimes, even though we feel like we're, we don't have a land or inheritance, we feel like we don't have a goal or a vision. You have a goal. You have a land. You have a vision for us. And so, Lord, help us to be those that are joyful. Help us to be those that are excited about this salvation. Lord, help us to live as a church that is suffering well for Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.